Right. Thank you, Fishers. Well done. Appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and this morning we will be looking at verses 1 through 11. So that's John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And the title of the message this morning is The Beginning of His Signs. And if you're a guest with us, not only is the scripture text and the title, but also the outline. The outline is, in fact, on the back of the bulletin. So if you're interested in needing that, I'll reference it momentarily. But John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the beginning of his signs. So as we begin looking at John chapter 2, we are going to find very quickly the first sign, as we'll see, synonym for miracle, of the Lord Jesus. The setting, of course, has always fascinated me to have his first sign or miracle, in other words, because it wasn't in the temple. It wasn't even in the great city of Jerusalem. In fact, there wasn't even a large crowd, nor was there one produced through the sign. Instead, it was in a lowly city at an everyday event, exactly the one that I mentioned last week, which is a wedding. And it's an interesting one for many reasons today. We'll see some of those I'll try to explain to you this morning. But it's really important because at the onset of John's gospel here, as we begin to get into the early days of Jesus' ministry, it's important to see what John is doing structurally with the first 12 chapters. What he's doing is he structures, John that is, Jesus' ministry around seven signs before his crucifixion. And each of them reveals something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of them is to produce essentially this belief and then an ongoing increasing belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the sole purpose of them. And while the first sign is going to appear pretty modest, no great crowd is produced because of it. It'll serve to do one thing in particular, which is increase the disciples' belief. You see, in John's gospel, the disciples initially believe in the Lord Jesus, then they believe some more, and then they believe some more, and then they believe some more. They have an increasing belief in Jesus. It's not a one-time thing. And I pray that will do the same for us this morning, that it will serve one of two things. Either it will produce initial salvation, or it will produce an ongoing increasing belief in who Jesus is. Now, you'll see this is a very simple outline because it's a very simple story, and I've always appreciated that this is the first one, the first sign of the Lord Jesus' majesty and glory. And it's a very simple one. First, we'll see verses 1 and 2, where we'll see a wedding in Cana. Everybody loves a wedding, don't they? Except for the one who has to pay for it. So John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, a wedding in Cana. We'll get the idea of where this happens, but also some differences between today and weddings then. Then we'll see the, if it helps you, miracle, but John doesn't use the word miracle, he uses sign. Verses 3 through 10 show the sign itself that occurs in Cana of Galilee. So we'll see the setting of the miracle, which is at a wedding in Cana, Galilee. And then we will see the sign itself, what it produces, is in verse 11, which is the result of the sign. So very simple structure for a very simple reason is because it is to produce initial belief or an increasing belief in the majesty and the glory of Jesus. Because what he's able to do here is just a preview of all the glory of Jesus in the remaining 12 chapters. And so that is what we'll be looking at this morning. Let's go ahead and just read the passage here. Again, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll take a look at these three elements of the passage. So let's just read these verses. Beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 2, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, just do it." Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And so they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So if you've been with us or not, we are in what I would call the Son of God's ministry. If you just look up there, this is a general structure. It's a slight variation of the traditional one. And what you have is you have in the first 18 verses the prologue. It's an introduction. And basically what John the Apostle is doing is he's telling you, in a sense, a preview. This is what I'm going to tell you in the remaining of the gospel. Then it moves into verse 19 through the end of John chapter 12 with the Son of God's ministry. So essentially 12 chapters cover 3 some odd years of ministry. But it's fascinating that John uses chapter 13 through 21 to focus on just a brief snippet, just a few hours, a few weeks of Jesus' life. Very unique, very different from the synoptics in that way. Now, if you were with us last week at the end of John chapter 1, we saw that Jesus' first disciples begin to come to him, and one of the realizations is that when a person experiences, encounters Jesus, they begin to lead them, it begins to lead them to witness. So Andrew, for instance, went and got Peter, and so forth, the story goes. A typical discipleship. Disciples, what do they do? They witness to the Lord Jesus. Very simple, that is what happens. There's not some strategy or marketing gimmick. There's no business strategy that witnesses. What we do is we reveal to other people the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how witnessing, in a sense, goes. And then at the very end, and I draw your attention to this one more time because it plays into what we're looking at here. Nathanael was shocked because Jesus showed his omniscience. He knew not only who he was, but all about him before he encountered him. How could he do that? Well, because Jesus is omniscient, because he's God. But it's curious, at the end of John chapter 1, it lays in the foundation of what we're looking at this morning, which is essentially this. If you think that's amazing, wait till you see what else I have to show you. In other words, the best is going to come, Nathanael. You're going to see an increase of my glory all the way through what we would call chapter 12. And today we're going to get a glimpse of that truth realized, because Jesus is going to do something that will shock those that are there that are his disciples. So now we're going to move into the first of 7 signs. Again, it's fine if it helps you understand, but don't go too far with it. These are not miracles. They're signs. And they're called that for a particular reason, and you'll begin to see what they are as we go through this. And so the purpose of these signs is to reveal who Jesus is, so a person will, A, believe in him, but then believe in him in an increasing manner as they get to know Jesus more. Do you think you grow in your faith vicariously? Do you grow in your faith by not experiencing Jesus, or do you grow in your faith by experiencing Jesus every day? And it's the latter, and that's what we're going to see today. So as we look at verses 1 through 2, the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now I mentioned this to you just as a point again. In John chapter 1, verse 29, 35, and 43, you see this chronology of these series of days. Here it says on the third day. What is that? Well, there's two ways to take this, and I just put it up there for you for ease. Third day after verse 43, or alternatively, the third day of the particular week that they are in. Either way, you will get interpretations either way. I mention it again, John has a very good structure chronologically through his gospel. The synoptics sometimes are thematic, whereas John, I think, is thematic at times, but not quite as much. But you'll see here, of course, we see on the third day, whether it's the third day sequentially from verse 43 or the third day of whatever this arbitrary week is, we see who is invited. And we see that it is the mother of Jesus. One of the curious things is Mary's name isn't used. She's subordinate to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is never subordinate or equal to her. There is only one supreme person, and his name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus will be co-equal with no one. Jesus alone is Lord. And now here we see that who was invited to this wedding? Well, it was the mother of Jesus, which we know to be Mary, Jesus and his disciples. Now, I'll point this out to you. It's somewhat of a splitting of hairs here. Not all of Jesus' disciples yet have been called. In other words, the 12 are not the 12 yet. Matthew, for instance, hasn't been saved out of bondage of collecting taxes. And who likes a tax collector? No, but just kidding. Matthew is still an IRS agent at this point in time. And so don't get confused. I had someone one time ask me, I saw in this movie, it's a TV show, and all the disciples were there. How could that be? Well, it's because the show was wrong. They're not all there. Okay? Be careful, and I use this as a point. Be careful. The only authentic, accurate description of the Lord Jesus Christ you will find in these four Gospels. You will not find them manifested in perfection on any other plane or in any other medium. So don't look for the world to give you an interpretation of the life of Jesus. You look to the Word of God for that. Now here we see, where does the wedding take place? Cana of Galilee, which is about some 9 miles from Nazareth. So it's north of Jerusalem, and again, about 9 miles, give or take, from Nazareth. Now, I've been using this, at least initially, this is Galilee in Jesus' day. It does help a little bit because sometimes we can get confused in the narrative where he's at. The best suggestion that I can give you is use the Sea of Galilee as your focal point. And once you find the focal point, you can find Bethsaida, for instance, that's in the north. Cana and Nazareth would be to the west. Cana is literally due west, whereas Nazareth would be, I guess you might say, southwest, perhaps. But that is the idea of where this is at. And I got this from one of the disciples. He texted it to me this week. And this is a picture of Cana of Galilee. No, this is facing Cana of Galilee. I mainly do this because you'll see where these places are. But John in particular always, you'll see, grounds these places in a historical setting. Why? Because he wants you to see the events really happened. The Bible isn't a folklore, it isn't a myth. This shows the historicity of the gospel, so we see that is the case there. And then one of the other aspects I want to mention to you before we begin looking at this a little bit more in depth is, I have that up there as Jesus and John. Now, why do I have that? One of which is to draw your attention to something that I think is helpful. John's ministry was somewhat private. John was a wilderness person, if you noticed, and if you know anything about John the Baptist, whereas Jesus tends to have more of a public ministry by and large, whereas John's wasn't. And I'm pointing this out because their ministries were different. God has people who serve and they have different functions. John's function was A, Jesus's was B. They don't have the same function, just like you and I don't. Do each one of the body of Christ have the same function? No, because then we'd all be a mouth. And the lights wouldn't be on today. And no one would be singing. I make this mention to you for two reasons. God has a purpose and plan for each individual, but here one of the things you'll notice about Jesus is in all of these public settings, there's one specific trait that you should mimic, and it's this. Jesus showed godly lifestyle while interacting in all of these everyday events, just as we should. He didn't capitulate to the culture to appease those around him. He didn't act like sinners when he was around them. He acted in a godly way. When you and I go out and we leave this church, we need to act in a godly way. That is Christ-likeness manifested. We don't go and behave like the unsaved world. Now, what is the difference, though, between weddings then and weddings today? Because it will help us a little bit with this. Because I hate to break the news to you, the United States and the Western culture is not the only culture in history. I know that's a shock to some of us. But what is the difference? Well, here's some of these differences. First is the engagement process was arranged by families, whereas today it is typically initiated by a couple. How long was the betrothal? Well, the problem was that it was legally binding in that culture, and it lasted about a year. It varies here. In our modern culture, weddings and engagements and all of those types of things are transient, whereas in the days of Jesus, they were seen as more permanent, as they should be. Three, where was the wedding location? At the groom's house? Where are they at today? They could be anywhere, couldn't they? How long were they? Well, they lasted 7 days, which is part of why I mentioned this, because Jesus and his disciples were there for this 7-day long wedding. Can you imagine that? Oh my goodness. I mean, like an hour, I was thinking would be more than enough time. How long do they last today? Typically a single day. I mean, there's something to be said for a drive-through wedding, isn't there? I'm just pulling your chain because I know the ladies get upset. But I have to tell you, this last one is there for a particular reason. I'm just pulling your chain a little bit with this one. Notice this, and this gets a double amen from me. The responsibility for the cost, amen, what changed? It goes from the groom to the family of the groom to whom? Well, this is why I have a double praise, because it has changed, and I have a son, amen. And so culture would be, thank you, Lord, for not having a daughter in this situation. No, I'm just pulling your chain. But that's why it's at the groom's house, because we might read it and think, why is it there? Is this the after party? No, this is the party. This is the celebration. The groom was responsible and was his family. Again, I mentioned this to you. When you read the Gospels, you need to do one thing in particular. Screw off American ears and quit domesticating it into America and put on Middle Eastern ears, and then you'll read it correctly. And then you won't get all tied in a knot over Jesus calling her woman, as we'll see in a second. So praise the Lord. It has changed, and God gave me a great son in whom I am well pleased, but I don't have to pay for his wedding. Amen? But now we're going to move into more serious verses 3 through 10. This is the sign in Cana of Galilee. So we understand the setting. It'll help us from trying to interpret it with Western ears. In other words, we don't need to interpret it as though this is American scene here. We're going to see, though, the first of Jesus' 7 signs before his crucifixion. Each one of them, I again implore you, I don't know who and what you've heard before, but if you've heard that these primarily deal with you, it is not true. They primarily deal with revealing who Jesus is. And then once we understand them correctly, then we can begin to pull some of these truths. So as we begin looking at these are the 7 signs. And each of these signs reveals something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you just look at it, it starts off very simple. And then if you just fast forward to John 11, what does it show before his crucifixion? That Jesus has power over life and death. And so what I want us to understand is I am not going to present these as though they are for you. They are to reveal the majesty of Jesus, because I want you to know who he is. Because if he isn't who he claims to be, we're in trouble. But if he is, we can completely depend on him for everything. And so the purpose of this, again, is there's seven before the crucifixion. He does other signs, so don't get confused. John is selecting these for a particular reason, and he has others that are what you'd call post-resurrection. So we're looking at water into Welch's grape juice this morning. Now, when we begin looking at this here, you'll notice immediately that one of the particulars as we move into verses 3 through 10, and then we'll go through what happens in orderly form, they're called signs. John doesn't use miracles. He just simply doesn't use it. Now, why is that? Why is that important? Because a sign is something that points to something beyond itself. There's something behind the sign that we need to understand, because the sign itself isn't the most important thing. And this is the best way I can explain it. So what's up there on the right-hand side? What's the picture? It's a stop sign. Are you really afraid of the stop sign? No. What's behind the stop sign? Well, it's the police. And they have the power to do what? Give you a ticket and who knows whatever else they feel like that day. The point behind a sign is to reveal something beyond the sign. The sign itself isn't the point. The point is to reveal that there is power behind it. The signs in John's gospel show Christ at work and to reveal something about himself in each one of them. And so the point of the signs is to reveal the glory of God. God is at work through Christ as he goes through each one of these seven, and you'll see traits that only God could do. And so the obvious deduction is this: if only God can do A, and Jesus can do A, what does that equal? I and the Father are one. These are what these are showing. So as we go through these, hopefully you'll begin to see the signs are pointing beyond themselves. The water into wine is to show you something about Jesus. And there's a couple of somethings, and we'll get to that later. Now, as we look at this, we have the setting, you have the groom, probably would have lasted thereabouts of a week. And what do? They run out of wine. And again, in that culture, we need to notice a few things. One, hospitality was sacred. And if they ran out of any elements during that long week, they would have been humiliated. And the person who was in charge of the wedding, the groom's parents, would have been absolutely humiliated, which lends itself into Jesus' response to his mother to some degree. So this sign, the setting is very simple. It's a wedding, probably went on for thereabouts of a week. Jesus, his mother, and those few disciples that he has at this time, they appear at this wedding. And then there is the problem that the wine has run out. And what do they do? So as I began reading this, this is verses 3 through 10, when the wine ran out, Mary comes to Jesus and says, here is the problem. The problem is we've run out of wine, and what do we do? Whenever we have problems in life, where do we go? If you are honest with yourself, is your first turning point Jesus? Or is it Twitter or Facebook? Is it tweeting out something? Is it sending a text message to your best friend? Or is it turning to the Lord Jesus? Isn't it interesting? In this scene here, there are two traits of Mary that we should all follow after. And the very first one is Mary knew exactly who to turn to when there was a problem, and she turned to Christ alone. She didn't look to the disciples. You notice she didn't go to the one who was in charge, the groom's father. She turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you and I do that today, because Jesus isn't physically there? It's very simple. Don't buy a book. Don't look out on Amazon. You know what you do? You have the Word of God, you have prayer, and you have the Holy Spirit. And I can guarantee you, if you utilize those three things, God will help you with whatever that problem is. Now, he's not going to always answer you the way that you want. And you can be glad that he doesn't. Because sometimes if God gave us what we want, we would regret it. When the Jews complained about going back to Egypt, would it have been better for God to send them back or to keep them going? Be glad he didn't send them back. And that's the point. So Mary, first off, is someone I do believe we should show examples of and learn from, because Mary knows who and where to turn to, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Next time you have a problem, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ first, his word, the Holy Spirit, and prayer. And then you'll begin to find some of the remedies, because humans don't have the answer. If you, again, notice, she doesn't look anywhere else. And so often we look everywhere else and then we finally go to Jesus, sort of like the person I've used the example before says, "Pastor, I need to meet with you this afternoon. I have tried everything. Now let's pray." We are so like that, and Mary would teach us the opposite. Now, unfortunately, this miracle, this sign, gets thrown off track and people get fixated on two things. The water into wine. People get all upset about the wine. They don't even realize what Jesus is doing. And the other one is the last one up there, which is where he calls her a woman. And again, what are we doing? We are reading it with domesticated American Western ears. In that period of time, he is speaking, albeit firmly, he says, "Lady, madam, this has nothing to do with you and I. This is the groom's parents' responsibility." So Jesus is showing authority over Mary, but this is not like what it would be today. If someone came to me and say, for instance, my mom, and I said, "Woman, what in the world are you doing?" That's a little bit different tone than what is being used there. Is he firm? You bet. Jesus is no longer, if you will, the little boy who followed his parents around. Now he is the Son of God, a man, and now he will take, if you will, direction from no one. But you'll notice in Jesus' response, so the first part of the response is a rhetorical question. He says, what does that have to do with us? What he's saying here is that this has nothing to do with it because I'm not responsible for it, nor are you. It's the groom's parents. But then he stealthily includes this word, this phrase, "my hour." Please listen to me here, because this will save you a lot of grief in the rest of the gospel. We're going to go through a few of these, because Jesus introduces this phrase here, "my hour," and it shows the sovereignty of God, that God has a timetable that no one can change. God has a fixed timetable for when Jesus would be born, when he would be crucified, but guess what? Also, when he will return. And we can't fast forward and speed the clock up. This phrase, "my hour," honestly, this is one of the most important in John's gospel. I gave you a brief snippet of some of these. Let's look at John 7, verse 30. We won't look at all of these, but if you want to, you can look at them. Hopefully you'll get the point on the ones I selected, because this is a phrase Jesus keeps repeating over and over and over. He's fixed on something that refers to my hour, and nothing, the gates of hell, even the devil can't stop whatever this hour is from coming. Look it with me, and I just selected a few for time's sake. John 7 in verse 30, and this one in particular really probably sums up what I'm getting at. Notice what it says. So they were seeking to seize Jesus, and no man laid his hand on him. Why? Because his hour hadn't come yet. Jesus was going to go to the cross, and there was nothing the religious leaders, there was nothing Satan could do, there was nothing the Roman Empire could do, there was nothing Pilate could do, there was nothing anyone could do to stop and thwart what God had to do with this "my hour." The hour was going to come, and hell itself could not stop this from happening, because God sets the timetable, not human history. What is then so important about my hour? I mention it again in John 8:20, but let's look at John 12:23, which is why I've been reading partly the last 2 weeks from John 20 in the morning service. It fits well with the time of the year, but it also will drive home this point. John 12 in verse 23, everything changes. Because now what has changed? Jesus' last week has now arrived, because what precedes it? What precedes this comment is the, if you will, so-called triumphal entry. I don't like that phrase for a couple of reasons, but in any case, it's Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. But notice here what's happening. There are these Greeks who want to see Jesus. And in verse 23, Jesus says, and you'll see the explanation of what he's talking about in verse 24. Jesus answered them. This is Andrew and Philip when he finds out these Greeks want to see him. Notice what he says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that there will be fruitfulness through my sacrifice. I will bear fruit as I die on the cross and rise again. The hour is essentially this. It is the time when Jesus will go to the cross. He will die on the cross. He will be buried. He will rise again. And then ultimately will he be seated at the Father's hand where he is glorified. And you can see this in John 17:1. So let's look there. And there's a few others I have up there, but this one in particular, because Jesus again states what he is talking about with his hour. His hour is the crucifixion all the way to the ascension. If it helps, just fix yourself on the cross if that's helpful. But in any case, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is the prayer where Jesus is praying to the Father. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus would glorify the Father by accomplishing the work of redemption. Then it would be proven by his resurrection, and then he would fulfill the prophetic scriptures that speak of him sitting at the Father's right hand until the time comes for him to return. The point is, what Jesus is pointing out here is that God has a timetable that is fixed. And Messiah would be revealed on God's timetable, not on anyone else's, even Mary's. Jesus, though, will fill the need and reflect the glory of God in this sign, but just to a small group of disciples and a few handful of people. God had a particular time for the Son to be manifested, and now wasn't the time. I would point this out to you. You and I can't speed up God's timetable. God has certain things and certain times and things that he's going to do, and he does them on his own terms. And God can't speed it up and isn't going to speed up based off of what you and I ask. I can't say it this way without coming across a little harsh. God isn't at your beck and calling, my friends, nor is he at mine. God does whatever he wishes and he wills. And you and I are subordinate to him. He is never in subordination to you and I. Now let's go back to our passage here. So we have the idea of what this hour is. Jesus is saying, now is not the time to manifest my glory. That time will come, and I will publicly glorify you one day. But until God's time comes, I'm protected, and you can't speed up the time. Now notice what Mary says. This is the second thing that we can learn from Mary. Now, if you get confused on what I'm getting at is, if you notice in Christianity, you have two extremes typically. On the one hand, you have this just blasphemous worship of Mary. I mean, there's no other way to soft pedal it, and I'm not going to. It is absolute blasphemy, because people either put Mary on the same equal plane or they worship her. On the other side, people are afraid to speak of Mary because of the former. Because, you know, Pastor Stephen might be going Roman Catholic because he says there's some examples for us to follow. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there is no one equal to Jesus. Jesus is the supreme of everything. He is the par excellence, and Mary is nowhere even close to him. Nor am I, nor are you. Jesus alone is Lord. But Mary, not only does she say where to turn whenever there's problems, notice what she says. She doesn't talk back. What does she say in verse 5? Whatever the Lord says, you need to do it. do whatever Jesus calls us to do, is what Mary's saying. What a lesson. Both of those are true, what she teaches. First, she says, there is nowhere else to turn first but Jesus Christ alone. And we turn every way, six ways of Sunday, but Jesus first. And Mary says, don't do that. And then what does she say? Clearly, she doesn't think it's rude. What does she say? Be obedient to Christ above all things. Whatever Jesus says, we are called to do. I would put it to you this way. Mary reminds me of this truth. You know, a lot of times Jesus asks me to do things. I have no idea why in the world he asked me to do them. But he doesn't ask me to understand them. He asks me to obey them and believe them and trust what he has to say. That's what Mary is showing us. We do whatever Jesus says. Let me put it to you more bluntly. If Decatur Bible Church knew that we were supposed to do something and it goes against all rational thinking, what should we do? We do it. Because if that's what God's called us to do, we do it. God doesn't give us the option to come in and not be obedient. We are called to be obedient. What does John 14, 15 say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It is a love for Christ that will produce obedience, and I guarantee it is true. The more you love Jesus, the more you will want to do whatever he says to do, because you'll love him enough to want to make and to please him. Now, if we look at this, what is the miracle itself? And I have to tell you, I even think people that are interested in science and creation should just love this miracle, because it throws out so much of the hocus pocus of today. So what is the problem? They run out of wine, and where does Jesus turn? He turns in particular to six water pots that were used to purify the Jews. There's a little bit of a picture there on the right of what these are. Probably about 20 to 30 gallons. So that's a lot of water, isn't it? You hate to see the water bill there. I think the... But you've got quite a lot there. But notice what Jesus does. Brilliant. Because I know how people are. I know how unbelievers are, even how Christians are. We like to find fault in the Scripture. I know Christians that like to do this. What does Jesus tell them to do? Notice verse 7. Take the water pots and fill them up to the brim. Why? Because he knows what you would do. He knows what the unbeliever would do. Well, it was only halfway full, so his disciples probably dropped Welch's grape juice in there. He filled it all the way up to the brim because this was no trick. He couldn't add anything to it. He couldn't subtract anything to it. What happens to the water into wine? It instantaneously transforms from one, if you will, formation to something else in a nanosecond. It's amazing. It is showing something. How long does it take to fermate, to change and make wine? It takes a long time. Does that mean what? Well, what it basically means is Jesus isn't contained or bound by law or time. He can create with the appearance of age just like that. Today, in our modern so-called science and all of this ridiculousness, we have this issue, even Christians saying, well, God couldn't create something with age, could he? Well, here he just did. He took one object that takes a long period of time and instantly transformed it into something else. It was created with age, and it was a preview of what the Messianic kingdom will look like. Jesus having complete dominion over everything. In the prologue, what does it say about Jesus in verse 3? All things were created through him. Jesus can take something and take it from one formation into the next instantaneously. Now, why is wine in particularly used here? Well, because joy was associated with wine in the Old Testament. And what you would find is the best joy is always found in Christ. But you'll also see one thing in particular. What was this wine used for? It was to purify the Jews. What Jesus is telling them is what will purify them through Christ will be superior to the Old Testament purification. The Old Testament way of purification will be far insufficient to compare to what Christ is. Put it to you this way. Do the Old Testament sacrifices, are they equal to Jesus' sacrifice, or is Jesus' superior? Jesus is a superior. And so he says there very clearly these things. Now, what about the gentleman who is in charge? If you notice his response, look at verse 10. Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the best till last. What was this wine? It was clearly not inferior, was it? It was superior in quality. Jesus took the water that the Old Testament purification and he turned it into something that was far superior. It's showing you that Jesus takes the ordinary and turns it into something extraordinary. All just quickly like that. So Jesus goes to this wedding. They have this problem. Jesus solves the problem in an instant. But what was the purpose of it? Because there's no large crowds. No one was in awe of it. It didn't make the Jerusalem news. But it produced exactly what God wanted it to. Look at verse 11 and it tells you the purpose of it. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. But notice the end. His disciples believed him. So how does this work? Well, beyond the obvious, this is the first of Jesus' signs. There are movies and TV shows that show Jesus doing miracles before that. Those all come from what are called Gnostic Gospels, which are false Gospels. The first sign and miracle Jesus does is this one. Two, what does it do? Well, it tells you the disciples got to see his glory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And as they beheld his glory, what happened? Well, they believed, but didn't they already believe? Yeah, that's the point. The point was they were going to increasingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as they beheld him more and more as time went on. So the glory of God was at work in an everyday situation through Jesus, but the disciples believed more and more as they experienced Jesus. What does that mean to you and I? Do you want to grow in your belief? Do you want to grow in your faith? The way to do it is to behold Jesus every single day. That's how you grow in Christ's likeness. That's how you manifest and do all the things that God has called us to do. I love this first one because it runs afoul against modern Christian ministry. Jesus' first sign was not in the temple, it wasn't in Jerusalem. And based off of numerics, which is what the church today bases everything off of, we would have said he failed, wouldn't we? Not so in God's economy. It accomplished exactly what God wanted, which was it increased the disciples' belief. The way to increase our belief in Jesus is to experience him. And as you experience Jesus, you'll either come to faith to and with him the first time, or you will grow in your faith. Jesus is the Son of God, is what the miracle shows, and he is able to do something that only God can do, which is transform something from one form to the next, which is the very thing he does when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. He takes you from a dead man and makes you into a live man, just like that, instantaneously. Father, I thank you for today, and Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to behold the glory of Jesus. Lord, this is so diametrically different than even church typically has and speaks of today. Lord, we tend to think numbers are what you are interested in, and when we see this, we see it produced none of that. But what it did produce is it produced an increasing belief in those who encountered the Lord Jesus. I pray today, Lord, that each one of us would have in our minds to know the Lord Jesus more and more each day so that we can grow in our belief, we can grow in our witness. But Lord, probably most importantly, we will grow in reflecting the Lord Jesus. We often say in Christianity, what would Jesus do? How do I reflect Jesus? I leave us with this question. How do we reflect someone we do not know? Father, thank you for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.